Let's take our Bibles and turn to Isaiah chapter 3. The verse that I'm going to be reading from this chapter of Isaiah was the text that I used a few years ago for the series Women's Liberation Curse. The same is apropos for the series that I'll be commencing with this message this morning. Isaiah chapter 3, and we'll be centering in on verse 12, but let's begin with verse 10. It says, "Say ye to the righteous that it shall be well with him, for they shall eat the fruit of their doings. Woe unto the wicked, it shall be ill with him, for the reward of his hands shall be given him." Verse 12, "As for my people, children are their oppressors, and women rule over them. O my people, they which lead thee cause thee to err, and destroy the way of thy path." You know, it matters not whether it's foreigners, women, or children ruling over Christian Israelite men. When Yahweh's intended authority structure is overturned, it produces anarchy, licentiousness, chaos, and eventually destruction if it continues. Since Yahweh is the one and only true lawgiver, Isaiah 33:22 and James 4 and verse 12, then anything other than what he prescribed for his people is anarchy. I don't know if you'd think about it that way, you know, especially when things around you seem to be pretty good, you know. There isn't, you know, America, I mean, we who have eyes to see and ears to hear know the fact that we're slaves. But the slavery isn't bad, you know. Even what's normally depicted of slavery for the blacks is really kind of not true. It's just a matter of the media and Hollywood wanting to use it for their own purposes. And even then, the majority of the slaves didn't have it bad. They had it pretty good, sometimes better than they would have had in their own freedom in Africa. Now, I'm not promoting slavery, and I'm not trying to condone that, but just trying to use it as an illustration of the fact that sometimes slavery isn't all that bad. But that doesn't mean that slavery isn't bad. And it doesn't mean that what we have, even when things are prosperous to at least to some extent in the eyes of some people, that it isn't still anarchy. One of the definitions provided for anarchy is, quote, "absence from effective government or the resulting social disorder," end of quote. You know, when it's order out of order with God's order, it's disorder. It's anarchy. It's licentiousness, since anyone or system in opposition to Yahweh and His laws is in essence giving license to sin. Licentiousness. Or King James uses lasciviousness. And since Yahweh's designed order is just that, order, then anyone or anything producing something contrary to that order is fostering chaos. Since chaos, even well-disguised chaos, is in opposition to law and order, and in this case, to God's law and order. Take the generation of the 60s, for example, the flower child hippie generation. How would you describe their community? As one of law and order or anarchy? As one of law and order or licentiousness? As one of law and order or chaos? Well, there's no question, is there, what it was. But don't be fooled to think that it's any different today in the 90s for the yuppie generation. Granted, to the average person, it's more obvious with the hippies than it is with the yuppies. Yet when the more sophisticated, if you will, yuppie generation is put under the magnifying glass of Yahweh's laws, it becomes abundantly clear, immediately clear, that the yuppies are essentially just sophisticated hippies. Isn't that the way it is? Have you ever looked up the word sophisticated in a thesaurus? Probably not. It would surprise me if any of you said that you had. I never had until preparing for this message, and man, was I surprised. Here are some of the synonyms for sophisticated: worldly, adulterated, debased, and get this one, doped up. That's sophisticated. You know, one of the definitions for sophisticated is, quote, being experienced in the way of the world, end of quote. Obviously, even the word sophisticated has become, in itself, has become, quote unquote, sophisticated. Again, obvious what they've done to us with their word manipulation. You know, it's essentially a mind game. The war of the minds, the war of words. That so often, that's where the battles are won. Sophisticated. Everybody wants to be sophisticated. Not me any longer. I don't want to be worldly, adulterated, debased, and doped up. And isn't that a great description for the yuppies of this generation? You know, pretty good description for the hippies of the 60s. Pretty good definition for the yuppies of the 90s too. They're just more sophisticated. They're just more worldly, more adulterated. And it's just all hidden. Now, when it comes to the hippies and the yuppies, let me just ask this. Why is it that hippies and yuppies were and are what they were and are today? I don't know if that made sense. I don't know if I said that right. But why is it that they were and are what they were and what they are today? I guess is the way I should say it. Could it be that it's as simple as they have rejected authority? Could it be that simple? You know, I don't know how many times while living in Denver that I witnessed the bumper sticker that's really representative of all ungodly generations. A bumper sticker that simply read, "Challenge authority." Last football game commercial, one of the last football games that I watched, there was a commercial here lately that if you've seen it, it's this fella who's, it's either for Budweiser or one of the beer commercials anyway. But it's this fella that appears to be with an employer or a prospective employer, and the employer's going through his rap sheet, if you will, going through, you know, what's been reported about him, and the guy is a loser. And one of the last things he says, "And you challenge authority." And the guy says, "Yeah." And he says, and the employer pauses for a minute, he says, "Ye the man! Ye the man!" You've seen that one? You know, like, that's a good thing. You've challenged authority. The bumper sticker, "Challenge authority," you know, was a popular, at least a couple decades ago, or not that far back, at least a decade ago. You saw that around, "Challenge authority." Maybe it's still around today. Like, it's a good thing. Well, sometimes it may be a good thing. Sometimes it's not a bad thing to challenge authority if it's ungodly authority, i.e., that is un-Yahweh. Can't just say ungodly, can we? Because there's lots of godly. There's lots of gods, quote-unquote. But if it's ungodly, un-Yahweh authority, then it's not necessarily bad. But if it's Yahweh and His designated authority structure that is questioned and rebelled against, then what we have today is what we get. As simple as rejecting Yahweh God's authority. But simpler than that, what we have today, what they had in the 60s, what they had in the 70s, what they had in the 50s, what they have in the 80s, what we have today is a consequence, for the most part, of rebellion, as simple as rebellion against parental authority, which is essentially God's authority, that is, if it's godly, or at least not contrary to God's authority, since parental authority is godly authority or God-ordained authority. Now, some rebellious child may be wondering, how can you say that? Well, quite easily. So I'll just say it again. Parental authority is godly authority when it's godly, because the fifth article of Yahweh's 10-article constitution, his covenant, if you will, with all generations of his people, is, well, turn with me, if you would, to Exodus chapter 20. We'll just read it. Exodus chapter 20, we'll be reading verse 12. The fifth article of Yahweh's 10-article constitution, his covenant with his people, is verse 12. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which Yahweh thy God giveth thee. Now, I earlier said that parental authority is godly authority if it's godly. And that's essentially verified for us by the Apostle Paul, in that when he quoted this commandment with inspired, if you will, inspired literary privilege, he added to it the phrase, in the Lord. Turn to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 1. Does one of my children want to quote that for me? That's one of their memory verses right now. They could if they were brave enough. Ephesians 6 and verses 1 through 3, where it says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, verse 3, that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long in the earth. Notice again in verse 1, it says, children, obey your parents in the Lord. Now, let's not kid ourselves. All of us have been placed under authority. And I know there's some patriot types out there who don't want to admit that. They don't want any authority over them. Well, then you're not going to be living a Christian life, because under God's covenants with his people, he has placed all of us under authority. Parental authority, yes, civil authority, at least some types of civil authority, employer authority, or back in that day they were just called masters of the slaves, and sometimes military authority, and maybe some others as well that could be added to that. However, none of those authorities have any authority over a Christian except, quote, in the Lord, end of quote. Or in other words, submission to an authority ends when and where that authority departs from biblical law or requires something contrary to Yahweh's moral will as represented in his laws. It can be an authority over you, but only in those areas where it is not contrary to God's moral will. Exodus 20:12 and Ephesians 6:2 provide us with the fifth commandment of the ten. This will be the fifth commandment, part one, dedicated not only to my children and your children and to you, but dedicated specifically to my brother-in-law, who has been harassing me for at least 3 or 4 years to get to this commandment before his two boys moved away. Well, now that they have, I'm finally getting to it. Bob, I apologize. Believe me, it was not intentional that that's the way it came to be. And by the way, I should probably add, that almost makes it sound like he has two bad boys. Actually, he has two very good boys, much the same as Herschel and Sue do. Very faithful Christian boys who are serving our God. But he still harassed me to get to that one before they moved out. Anyway, this will be a continuation of our examination of the laws of Yahweh and its three integral parts. Specifically, its three integral parts, his commandments, statutes, and judgments. We have previously gone through and examined the commandments 1 through 4. And their respective statutes and judgments, which then obviously brings us to commandment 5. The commandment that I believe was the first commandment listed or written, inscribed on the second tablet given to Moses by Yahweh. Now, I'm sure that most people, giving it little thought, which regrettably is probably about as much thought as most people give God's laws, either little thought or no thought, But most people would just automatically think that since there are 10 commandments and there were 2 tablets, that each commandment contained 5 of the commandments. How many of you have thought that at one time or another? Come on, you guys, every one of you should raise your hand. I'm not the only one. I raised my hand. Every one of you used to at some time in your life think that it was fine. Thank you, Katie, for being honest. The rest of you, let's go. I'm going to preach a message about lying. There's been times in our lives, let's be honest, when we haven't given God's laws much thought, and so I think that's just natural. That's naturally we would think that there'd be two tablets, 10 commandments, there'd be 5 on each one. However, as I pointed out on other occasions, when Matthew 22 verses 35 through 40 is considered, that may not be how God inscribed those two tablets. Let's turn there, Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22 and verses, beginning with verse 35. It says, "Then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him and saying, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? Verse 37, Yeshua said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord, thou shalt love Yahweh, in this case, since he's quoting Deuteronomy 6, where it is the Tetragrammaton. Verse 37, Yeshua said unto him, Thou shalt love Yahweh thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and the great commandment. And the second is like unto it, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Verse 40, On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Note, the whole law and the prophets hung or hang upon. I shouldn't say hung. That's where some people would like to leave it, is hung. No, this is present tense. Those two greatest commandments are still in effect. So it's present tense and always will be present tense. Upon those two greatest commandments hang the whole law and the commandments. And by the way, for any antinomian or anti-law type out there, you might just want to consider that you cannot get rid of the rest of Yahweh's law without also abolishing the two greatest commandments of loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving your neighbor as yourself. Because upon them, literally, they hang the rest of the commandments, statutes, and their judgments. I'm not talking about the Mosaic Covenant. That covenant, that law, the law covenant itself, the covenant has been abolished. But upon the greatest commandments hang the moral laws that were, of course, contained in the Mosaic Covenant, that were just approached in a different way than what we do under the Christian Covenant. Not only do the Ten Commandments and their respective statutes and judgments hang upon the two greatest commandments, but they also explain how to perform, how to implement, and how to satisfy them. That is, the two greatest commandments. Upon these two commands that Christ provided for us in that passage, hang the whole law, or specifically in this case, relative to this series of messages, specifically the Ten Commandments. The first four, which deal with man's relationship with God, upon thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the last six, which deal with man's relationship with man, upon thou shalt love your neighbor as yourself. Now, thus, the division of 4 and 6 rather than 5 and 5. Matthew 19, 18 and 19. I hadn't seen this before, but Matthew 19, 18 and 19, I believe, proves that I'm correct in this division. I used to say that I couldn't prove this. I think I can prove this now, that this proves that the division of those two tablets that Moses had given the people were 4 and 6 and not 5 and 5. Matthew 19, 18 and 19. Listen to this. It says, He saith unto him, which? Yeshua said, Thou shalt do no murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, and notice to where it's going to end up. Thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, honor thy father and thy mother, which most people would like to put as the concluding commandment on the first tablet rather than the initial commandment on the second tablet. Verse 19, honor thy father and thy mother, and then it says, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. It put all of, except for it does not mention covet, but it put all of the last six, or at least five of the last six, including honoring thy father and thy mother, as a part of loving thy neighbor as thyself. I think it's conclusive that only the first four commandments were on the first tablet, and the remaining six were on the remaining one. With that being the case, I think it is the case, with that being the case, why do you think God would start the second tablet with the fifth commandment, rather than one of the other ones. And keep in mind that nothing God does is without reason or purpose. Why do you think he'd start it with the fifth commandment? Don't the other five commandments seem more important than honoring your parents? I mean, with the other five human relation commandments, we're talking about murder, adultery, larceny, perjury, etc. Don't they seem to be more consequential? Don't you think that one of them would have been a better place to start, the second tablet? No. Because we're talking about where it starts. You see, all of those other sins begin with dishonoring, certainly God, and then one's parents, or those whom they put their children, whose authority they put them under. Think about it. When one commits any of the other crimes described in the last five commandments, no matter how old he is, doesn't he, and by the way, I should say that all of those other sins begin and end with dishonoring first God and then one's parents. No matter how old one is, if they commit any of the other crimes of the last five commandments, doesn't that dishonor one's parents? In fact, one's family. Of course it does. What do you think the likes of Ted Bundy and Jeffrey Dahmer and such people as that did to their families? You know, their families probably had to change their names in order to escape the shame that those sons brought upon the family name. You think it's any different for someone who's a convicted thief or a drug peddler or user? Or when a son or a daughter is immoral and bears a child out of wedlock? Now, all sin, as well as our current immoral, decadent generation, is the consequence of rebellion against godly authority. And specifically, fifth commandment transgression, the disrespect of one's parents. You know, I'm ashamed to admit this, and my wife won't initially like that I'm even going to do this. But, you know, God doesn't, in His Word, never did hide the sins of His people and some of His greats. You know, you think about the Apostle Paul, and you think about David. And there's lessons. I think God did that because there's lessons not only to be learned from an exemplary life, there's lessons to be learned from one that's not as well. And I'm ashamed to admit this, but take myself for an example. When I was a teenager, I got involved in grand larceny. Now, I want you to know that after I became a Christian, I returned everything that I had stolen, and in some cases even paid hundreds of dollars to reimburse for those things that I had either used or sold. In one particular instance, I took the entire winnings from a particular bull riding I won and took it and reimbursed an owner of a rodeo outfitting store that I had been involved with in robbing. But here's the point that I want to make with this. Do you think that I became, in those teenage years, a grand larcenist overnight? It just went from being a good boy to grand larcenist? Not hardly. It doesn't work that way at all. Turn with me to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, I want to read verse 19, where it says, I speak, Paul writing to the Romans, he says, I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as you have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. Now, let me read it to you from the New American Standard for clarity's sake. He says there, I'm speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh, for just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, So now, present your members as slaves of righteousness resulting in sanctification. Now, before going to my main point here, I want to point out that note that it works in reverse. The point of what Paul was saying is that it works in reverse, just like it worked in the world, just like it worked when the way that it worked when you were a sinner. It also works in righteousness. You don't become perfectly sanctified. You may be justified in the sight of God, but you're not sanctified. Sanctification is a lifetime achievement. And it says you work toward the sanctification. It goes from one act of righteousness to another act of righteousness, and you build one upon the other, much the same as it did in the reverse in our previous life in sin. Note, again, it says you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness. Sin almost always begins small. Bitterness turns to hate. Hatred turns to possibly murder. Premarital light petting leads to improper fondling and then leads to fornication. And although the drinking of alcoholic beverages cannot be condemned outright from the Scriptures, there is something to be said about abstinence, since one who never drinks can never get drunk, which is condemned in the Scriptures. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 22, Paul states this very clearly when he says, "Abstain from all appearance of evil." Even appearance of evil or sin, the small things. Young and old alike, don't be fooled into thinking that it's just a little sin, so it doesn't really matter. Because it's in those small departures, that cracks open the doors to some irreparable mistakes in one's lives. For King David, it was just the improper gazing upon, lusting after the wife of another man, which consummated in adultery and murder in David's life. For myself as a teenager, I didn't become a grand larcenist overnight. I began by presenting my members to slaves of impurity and unrighteousness, as described in Romans 6:19. By pilfering the extra pennies, nickels, dimes, and quarters out of my father's pants pockets. And then it progressed to further lawlessness, to shoplifting candy from 7-Eleven stores, and then the breaking and entering of Coke machines, and then finally to grand larceny. So where did it begin? With pinching pennies? No. It began with the dishonoring, the disrespect of my parents. That's where it began. Let me assure you, this particular command, the fifth commandment, is of much greater significance than even I understood it to be before I started the series. Kind of half suspected that. God always seems to do that as we get into these commandments. But that is certainly the case. The fifth commandment is not only the beginning, the foundation for human relations, but it's the link between the second and the first tablet, especially for a child. R.J. Rushdoony in Institutes of Biblical Law points out that the first level of authority, of government, if you will, is the parents. He put it this way, quote, "The family is not only the first environment of the child, it is this first school where he receives his basic education, his first church where he is taught his first and foundational lessons concerning God and life, his first state where he learns the elements of law and order and obeys them, and his first vocation, where the child is given work to do, the response and responsibilities in terms of it. The essential world for a small child is the family, his father and mother in particular." Meredith, that is Roderick Meredith in his book, The Ten Commandments, he says, Meredith has summarized the matter aptly, quote within a quote, In the eyes of a small child, a parent stands in the place of God himself. For the parent is the child's provider, protector, lover, teacher, and lawgiver. End of quote within a quote and end of that quote. You know, if a child is not instructed, disciplined, in how to honor his parents when a child, he's not likely to respect and honor God when an adult. Not that there can't be some exceptions to that, but he's not near as likely if it doesn't begin as a child in honoring his family. Someone else put it this way. A child is not likely to find a father in God unless he finds something of God in his father. That principle is essentially described for us in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 9. Let's turn there. I've got this where I just can quote it to you, but I think it's important enough that we read this together. In Hebrews 12 and verse 9, it says, furthermore, I guess I should wait till you get there. Hebrews 12 and verse 9, it says, furthermore, we've had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, or disciplined us, New American Standard, I believe, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? You see the connection between the reverence, the honor, the respect given to a parent, and that leading then to the same before a father, or before a heavenly father. In other words, in order for a child to be God-centered, he must first be parent-centered, or parent-honoring. Solomon in Proverbs 1 and 7 and verse in chapter 9 and verse 10 tells us that the fear of Yahweh is the beginning of wisdom and knowledge. The fear of Yahweh is the beginning of knowledge and wisdom. It's the same for a child, at least when he gets beyond infancy. In Proverbs 1, and you might want to be turning there. In Proverbs chapter 1, Solomon links the fear of Yahweh with heeding the instructions of one's mother and father. Proverbs chapter 1, beginning with verse 7, it says, the fear of Yahweh is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. My son, hear the instruction of thy father, and forsake not the law of thy mother, for they shall be an ornament of grace under thy head and chains about thy neck. The fear of Yahweh is linked by Solomon, the wisest of the wise, with honoring, even fearing, as we will see, one's mother and father. Leviticus, Moses essentially repeats the fifth commandment, turning to Leviticus chapter 19. In Leviticus, Moses essentially repeats the fifth commandment, but replaces the word honor with the word fear. Leviticus 19, verses 1 through 3. Verse 1, and Yahweh spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto all the congregation of the children of Israel, and say unto them, ye shall be holy, for I am holy, your God am holy. For I, Yahweh, your God, am holy. Verse 3, you shall fear every man his mother and his father, and keep my Sabbaths. I am Yahweh, your God. And let me tell you, if you do a study into the fear of Yahweh, as I shared with you in the past, it doesn't just mean reverence. In the New Testament, the word fear comes from the Greek word phobia. It means to fear him. You know, and as I pointed out, it's like there's two umbrellas of protection that God has placed over us, or that we should ourselves, I guess, place between us and God. Protection, the nearest one and the thickest one should be an umbrella of love from which we bounce back and stay in harmony with our God. But in case we slip through or slip around that first umbrella, there's that other umbrella of fear, and maybe it's the thicker one. So that if we get past the first one, that the fear will bring us back to our God, knowing who He is and what He is able to do. It's the same with parents. The higher, the greater one is fear. That's, at least when past infancy, that's where sometimes it has to be, is at that point. A child who is never taught to respect or to fear a parent, if necessary, is one who, at the very least, will lack in common sense. I'm going to let you just think about that. who will lack in common sense. A child who will likely go through life not only unrestrained and undisciplined, but often also in a reckless fashion to his own injury and often to the harm of the others around him. It's just the way it usually is. Because that's what an unrestrained and undisciplined life normally leads to. Consider also that, as the Apostle Paul pointed out in Ephesians 6, that this is the first commandment, he states, with a promise. A promise, I should say, with some variations depending on where you're reading it from. Exodus 20:12 says, "Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which Yahweh thy God giveth thee." Deuteronomy 5:16 states it just a little bit differently. It says, "Honor thy father and thy mother, as Yahweh thy God has commanded thee, that thy days may be prolonged, and that it may go well with thee in the land which Yahweh thy God giveth thee." In Ephesians 6, Paul, in reiterating this commandment, combines both of those together into one. In Ephesians 6, 2 and 3, again, he says, "Honor thy father and mother," which is the first commandment with promise, "that it may be well with thee, and that thou mayest live long on the earth." Essentially, a promise. Again, we pass over things so lightly sometimes. We read them in God's Word. I mean, we're reading them in God's Word, and we just kind of pass over them lightly. Or we hear them lightly if they're preached to us. We don't, I mean, what were those promises that were found in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5 and Ephesians 6? What were we promised? I mean, it's no light thing. It's the first commandment, the only commandment of the Ten, with a promise. What were they? Essentially a promise of longevity, prosperity, and estate perpetuity. Now I'd say those are pretty good promises. Longevity, prosperity, and perpetuity. Do you want to live long? Do you want to be prosperous? Do you want to maintain control of your property? Then honor your parents. Just when you're young? No. You know, I think because when reiterating this commandment, the Apostle Paul employed the word children in what he stated, that most people interpret this command as being only applicable to parents of children while still in the home. Not so. In the Old Testament, this command is never applied exclusively to children, except in Leviticus 19, where it's addressed to, quote, "all the congregation of the children of Israel," end of quote, of course meaning child, both child and adult alike. Just because a child is moved out or even begins his own family unit doesn't mean he's still not required to honor his parents. So, good news, Bob. Speaking to my brother-in-law via the tape ministry, this commandment is still, even though your boys have moved out, this commandment is still applicable to your boys. As a matter of fact, Bob, it's still applicable to you, just like it is the rest of us as well. In fact, even if your parents are no longer living, I want some of you who probably be, that are sitting here with either bald heads or gray heads, no disrespect intended, whose parents probably have passed on. Even if your parents are no longer living, as an extension or a statute of this commandment, unless you're Methuselah and have outlived every one of your associates and there's no one older around you, the principle of honor extends to anyone older than yourself. We'll deal with that more specifically as we get into the statutes for this commandment. Now, before moving on to the last point I want to make before concluding this message, I want to return briefly to the promise aspect of this commandment. I think it's worth noting that this is the only, again noting that this is the only commandment of the ten with a promise appended to it. And not only that, but that the promise included with this commandment is essentially the same as is promised for generally keeping all of the commandments. That is, keeping covenant with our God. For example, Deuteronomy 4, verses 39 through 40, it says, "Know therefore this day and consider it in thine heart that Yahweh, He is God in heaven above, and upon the earth beneath there is none other. Thou shalt keep, therefore, His statutes and His commandments, which I command thee this day, that it may go well with thee, and with thy children after thee, and that thou mayest prolong thy days upon the earth, which Yahweh thy God giveth thee forever. Very similar to the promise that's attached to the fifth commandment. Also, Deuteronomy 32, 46 through 47, it says, And he said unto them, Set your hearts unto all the words which I testify among you this day, which ye shall command your children to observe to do all the words of this law. Verse 47, For it is not a vain thing for you, because it is your life. And through this thing you shall prolong your days in the land whither you go over Jordan to possess it. Again, very similar. Now, notice, too, that it says that, in other words, in relation to that, and the fact that God did attach the same promises to the general keeping of all of the commandments, that Yahweh obviously viewed the fifth commandment as being so important and consequential that in a sense He raised that one commandment to the same level of importance as the whole covenant He made with His people. That's how important. And again, I think the fifth commandment, out of all the commandments, is the one that's probably given the least attention to. And yet it's the only one with that promise. And it's the only one, in relation to those scriptures I just shared with you and others that I could have added to it, that raise it, in a sense, to the same level as the whole covenant. It is the beginning, the foundation, the beginning and the end of how we not only relate to our parents, but eventually how we relate to even God ourselves, to God Himself. Lastly, regarding this commandment, I think that it should be pointed out that the success, the realization, the implementation of this commandment, for the most part, is contingent upon parents raising their children in the Lord and teaching them all of His commandments. Or, let me put it to you this way. In order for your family tree to produce good timber and not just nuts, it's going to require some consistent vine dressing, such as described in Deuteronomy. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 11, one of the last verses we'll turn to. Listen, one more. Deuteronomy chapter 11 and verses 18 through 21. It says, Therefore shall ye lay up these my words in your heart and in your soul, and bind them for a sign upon your hand, that they may be as frontlets between your eyes. And ye shall teach them your children, speaking of them when thou sittest in thy house, and when thou walkest by the way, when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. Does it give any room for anywhere for you not teaching the laws of God to your children? Now I want to ask, how many of you are doing it? You know, in everything that we do, we should be looking for the opportunity. Everything that happens around us, anytime something happens, something hits the news. Man, if you watch television, I'll guarantee you've got opportunities all over the place to teach God's laws to your children, to teach what's right and what's wrong, and in most cases, when you're watching TV, what's wrong. We need to be looking for the opportunities at all times. I mean, I don't think He did, although the Pharisees came to the point where they put on their forehead, the phylacteries, they put on their foreheads and wear on their shoulders, and literally put it, that's not what God was talking about, writing it on their foreheads. He was talking about writing it in their mind, having it on their hand, in use every day, walking with it, talking about it, dealing with it, teaching your children, inundating, brainwashing, mind controlling, if you will, your children in God's laws. Now that may offend some people. Well, it's either going to be His or somebody else's. And I know His are a whole lot better and much more perfect than anything else. Verse 19, And ye shall teach them with your children, speaking of them when thou sittest in thy house, and when thou walkest by the way, when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt write them upon the doorpost of thy house and upon thy gates, that your days may be multiplied in the days of your children in the land which Yahweh sware unto your fathers to give them, as the days of heaven upon earth. Kind of sounds like, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Once again, the kingdom of God on earth. The Apostle Paul once again put it this way, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and thy mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth." And now verse 4 with it, "And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord." You want them to honor you? Then we need to bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. That was Ephesians 6, of course, verses 1 through 4 this time. However, not only are we to instruct our children in the ways of the Lord, but we must also leave them an example by our lives to follow. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 8 and 9. It says, "And what nation is there so great that has statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law, which I set before you this day?" That was said, of course, during the time of the second giving of the law by Moses before the Israelites went into Canaan land. The rest of the world was looking at Israel because of the laws that they were keeping, and they're saying, "Wow!" That's a 20th century term. I don't know if they said "wow," but instead, in Hebrew, they said "wow." You know, when the Queen of Sheba came to Solomon to see all his glory and his wisdom in the Word of God and the laws of God, she said "wow" in Hebrew. You know, and that's what they were saying. There is no other nation like you because of the laws that you keep, because of the God you serve, because He's the founder of the laws. You know, that was once said here in America as well. America today is despised by the rest of the world. Why? Because we're no longer the America of before time. The early America that the rest of the world looked to. Read even the writings. You don't have to read American writings of that time period, bragging about themselves. Go to de Tocqueville, the French historian of renown, who wrote about America, and did much better than any of our people ever did about America. How the world looked to America in the same way. Why? Because that earlier America abode by God's word and God's law, just like she did, just like Israel of old. That's not the point. Verse 8, "And what nation is there so great that has statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law which I set before you this day?" Verse 9, "Only take heed to thyself." Listen to what it's saying. Not only were the parents of these children of Israel to instruct them in the ways of the Lord, but they were to live themselves examples before them. Only, verse 9, "Only take heed to thyself, and keep thy soul diligently, lest thou forget the things which thine eyes have seen, and lest they depart from thine heart all the days of thy life, but teach them thy sons and thy sons' sons." Yes, the teaching was imperative, especially prior to the codifying of the law by Moses, that it be passed on from father to son, and son to their son. But also, it had to have been lived as an example. The old saying, "What you are speaks so loudly, I can't hear what you say." You know, God knew it took both. Matter of fact, you might have missed it, but it was right there in Deuteronomy chapter 11 again. Let me read to you verse 18 again. It says, "Therefore shall you lay up these my words in your heart and in your soul, and bind them for a sign upon your hand, and that they may be as frontless between your eyes." And then it says, "And you shall teach them your children, speaking of them when thou sittest, and when thou liest, and when thou standest, and when thou runnest, and when thou walkest, and wherever thou goest," if you will. It took both the instruction of a parent and the example of a parent. In Luke 6 and verse 40, our Lord declared that the disciple is not above his master, but every one that is perfect shall be as his master. The New American Standard puts it this way, "A pupil is not above his teacher, but every one after he has been fully trained will be like his teacher." And let me tell you, you can plug in father or mother into that as well. The same applies to the father and his son and a mother and her daughter. That the daughter or the son, when fully trained, will be just like the father or mother. You want a child who will honor you both now and when you're old, and honor God as well, then train them early. And they will be less likely to depart from it when they are old. Proverbs 22, and verse 6, Ted Weiland paraphrase. I took a piece of clay and idly molded it one day, and as my fingers pressed it still, it moved and yielded to my will. And I came again when days were past, the piece of clay was hard at last, and the shape I gave it still it bore, and I could change it nevermore. I took a piece of living clay and gently formed it day by day, and I molded it with power and art, a young child's soft and yielding heart. I came again when years were gone. He was a man I looked upon. He still that early impress bore, and I could change him nevermore. Heavenly Father, we're humbled again to come into your presence, humbled to be able to come to you not only as our God, King, Lawgiver, Creator and Sustainer of all things, but indeed as our Heavenly Father. Lord, I ask, Father, that you would help us as fathers and mothers to look to you as our example and to be the parents of our children that indeed, Father, they need as examples and instructors in their lives. I ask too, Father, that you'd help each and all of us to be the children of our parents that we should be. Father, to honor them with what they deserve. Father, sometimes, maybe in some cases, even in a way that they don't deserve. But Father, the position of bringing life into this world in itself deserves that honor. Let us, Lord, Father, fulfill this commandment. For in it, as the foundation, the beginning of so much more, Father, lies the answer, Father, maybe to turning things around, Father, for your sake in this country once again. We honor you and we praise you with this. I pray that you would, Father, be honored with this series, and that it would bless and strengthen us as a people in our service to you. I pray that you'd be glorified. Let it be so in Yeshua the Christ, our Lord and Savior.